Isaiah 50, and I'll direct you to two verses this morning, at the end of the chapter, verses 10 and 11. You will remember that chapter 50 contains a servant song. Verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." Amen. In this scripture, God has something to say to two very different groups of people who are trying to deal with the darkness. As it often is in Isaiah, darkness is a metaphor that describes a spiritual reality. In short, God is offering an encouragement to people like you and me who are believing in the true God while living in a spiritual dark age. And he is warning people who will attempt to overcome darkness without God that they are really rejecting the light God has sent. Judah had already entered a spiritual dark age when Isaiah was the prophet. There had been a spiritual decline from a former brighter day. Spiritual light had shone years before on God's people with the redemption from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And then with the worship of God at the temple, that was God's salvation at work in the world, Israel being the only beacon of light at that time in a world shrouded under the power of sin. In Isaiah's day, sadly, they had become like the other nations, and their light was going out. One of the questions you should be asking as we study God's word this morning is whether we are living in a spiritual dark age. Even in dark ages, there are people who follow the true light, true believers, a remnant, if you will, just as there was in Isaiah's day. And this is God's word addressed to them, encouraging them and helping them, as weary as they are, helping them see their place in God's plan until that future day of glory dawns. And here God speaks to say that the remnant must faithfully follow God's servant as he lights the way through darkness to the Father's house. These verses, they present us with only two options for dealing with darkness, and we'll just get to the first of those options today. But everyone in this world will choose just one option or the other. We can let God's servant light our way, or we can attempt to light our own way. Let's look at that first option and its result. We can let God's servant light our way through the darkness, and of course God is encouraging us to do just that. Verse 10, again, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." The first thing we are alerted to is the who question. Who is God addressing? And I alluded to it already, but it may sound strange to our way of thinking that it's the true believers who walk in darkness and have no light. But even true believers will live in dark ages. You can imagine Isaiah preaching these words, maybe in a synagogue or in the temple grounds. "Who among you?" he says as he preaches. And the "you" is plural there, and as in "you all." There are some, in other words, among the others who must recognize who they are and that God is calling them to respond in an extraordinary way. They must ask, "Am I one of them? Is God talking to me?" And two characteristics pick out this smaller group, and one of them is that they fear the Lord. This is the kind of fear that God wants all people to have for him, which is a profound reverence for who he is, an awe and even a trembling at his powerful acts of redemption and salvation. It's a fear that comes from knowing we deserve nothing, but that in grace God has pardoned all our sins and ransomed us from bondage and given the eternal life we did not deserve and set us free to live in the Spirit. Hopefully this is the kind of fear you and I came with this morning as we desire to worship God and to see His glory fill the earth. He desires and He deserves this kind of fear from men. Do you fear the Lord? This fear comes from being certain that God has forgiven your trespasses, that He has given you a new status as a child of God. And once you have that status, the fear of the Lord is natural. It brings about obedience and love for God. And that brings us to the second characteristic of this group, which is that they obey the voice of God's servant. Earlier in this same chapter, the servant has declared to us his own obedience, his own open ear to do God's will. And he's declared his willingness to come as the righteous sufferer. You'll remember that, taking what our sins deserve and doing it in our stead. God always speaks as if the people who really know God's servant obey God's servant. There's a direct link between the servant's obedience and the obedience of God's people. And I think I can explain this link between them in two ways. First, and again, this is a link between God's true people and the servant of the Lord. First, the servant transacts within the Godhead, and as he does that, he represents his people. Thus, his obedience counts as theirs. That's a transaction within the Godhead. But now, secondly, in a different way, he transacts with sinners. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace, which means he rules and reigns over his people, commanding but also enabling their obedience. Remember Jesus saying in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." And hearing is obeying. And beloved, this is part of the gospel good news, that if the mediator has transacted for you, you have been set free from the power of sin that makes you keep on sinning, so that you now obey the commandments of God, however imperfectly. You obey out of love for Him. So for people in Isaiah's day who feared God and obeyed the servant of God, just like for us, what lies behind obedience is a living relationship with the servant of God. In fact, we cannot belong to God if we do not obey. And we cannot obey unless we belong to God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you? Christ said in Luke 6. As Isaiah is presenting the coming Christ, he is exhorting these old covenant believers to obey while living in their own dark age. Well, now from these two characteristics, we see that God is addressing a remnant. If you were with us early on in Isaiah, and I think all of you were, we met a remnant, the remnant, a small believing minority in the much wider sea of unbelievers. God is talking to a remnant of true believers within the larger church body. To understand that, we can think of the church as a great fishing net that has been let down into the sea. And it brings up fish of all kinds, but some are keepers and some are not. Or you could think of it as an arable field. Tares or weeds grow up among the wheat, and you often can't tell the difference until the end of the age, not until the angels come to reap the field. And you'll recognize both of those images from the parables in Matthew 13. In every age, there is a church that can be seen, and within the church, there are those who are really united to God's servant through faith in Him. So when Isaiah says, and this is what I'm driving at with this explanation, when Isaiah says, "Who among you?" he's talking to the true believers, who have the Spirit of Christ, who are the bride and the body of Christ, who are those for whom Christ died, whose names are registered in heaven. God's question for you is, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Is God talking to you? If you believe on Jesus, God is encouraging you with the outcome of your faith. If you do not believe in Jesus, if it is possible that you are part of the church that assembles, that your name might be written on the church's registry, but you do not really believe, if you are not trusting Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, but maybe you still profess to be a Christian, then God is speaking to you too, but in a different way, and he is calling you and inviting you to begin a journey with his servant, joining the remnant that lives through faith in Jesus. God wants you to be saved. The reason it matters is that everybody is dealing with darkness. Your own soul is on the line. What then is this darkness through which even believers walk? What is the darkness? You could probably quote some scriptures in which darkness is the domain of evil, the polar opposite of God's salvation, the polar opposite of the regenerated life. But here in our verse, it's the believer who must walk in darkness. The person who walks in darkness, as we see in verse 10, is the one trusting in the name of the Lord, and it is his God on whom he is exhorted to rely. And you can even see in verse 11, and this is quite the opposite of what we expect, it's the one who walks in the light who ends up lying down in torment. Therefore, this is a kind of darkness that even the believing remnant goes through. And what is it? Darkness is the distress that remains for people living in a sin-corrupted world. To give a slightly better definition, darkness is conscious suffering because mankind is exiled from the face and the presence of the Lord. In other words, darkness is being in darkness, is dealing with trouble and unhappiness and knowing that we're troubled and unhappy. Not everyone buys the Bible's explanation, of course, that man is in exile from the divine source of life and goodness. Not everyone buys that, but it is true. Drive man out of the presence of God, and his only choice is to live with distress. Now, a dark age occurs when a civilization prefers that exile to God's salvation. It happens when the truth of God's word fades from view, when men no longer even recognize it, and so they pattern their thoughts on destructive worldviews. That's precisely what was happening in Judah, with the people's increasing taste for godlessness, worldliness, and reliance on other gods. Today, now that Christ has come into the world, there is even less excuse for there ever to be a dark age, isn't there? The light is shining so much brighter. The past is full of examples of spiritual strength and piety. And the blessing that comes to a people that know God and obey his law, that to reject God's word in the present day is inexcusable. Now, if you belong to a remnant, a spiritual dark age will be a time of adversity or opposition against you. You can think about how the majority treated God's prophets like Isaiah. They rejected his message for one and reportedly killed him. You can think of Jeremiah, who was thrown into a well and who was put in the stocks. The adversity comes from unbelievers, but behind them is the enemy of God, Satan himself. Sadly, oftentimes the opposition comes from within the church, just like it was for Isaiah. When the church is corrupt and rebellious, it won't tolerate the godly. The darkness also makes itself felt in a climate of moral and intellectual godlessness. This happens when people's consciousness of the ends for which we were made has been erased from memory. The Bible tells us we were made for glory. It tells us we were made to see God. When a people believe that, they have a structure and a peace and a purpose to their existence. But dark ages are shrouded in an atmosphere where people know no greater good than personal choice, which invites the clashes of ambition and wide swings of confusion. Spiritual dark ages are also marked by love for self. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. And you've probably noticed that people have grown comfortable forcing self on everyone who comes near enough. Look at my Facebook page. People talk to you as if they were starring in a documentary or an epic movie about themselves. They even see God as an actor to prop up their fame. In dark ages, the self becomes the arbiter of truth. People actually act out their belief that a thing can be true for you, but not for me. Love of self also appears in art. You could say, if you've ever visited an art gallery, that very often the skill of present-day artists is quite good. It's even better or more skillful than the past. It could be an improvement, but the content of the art often flows in the opposite direction, departing from beauty and form and regressing towards increasingly empty themes. You can even notice this same phenomenon in children's books, because people are so discouraged or cannot write about the world with God's influence at work in it. Publishers and librarians laud books from truly skillful authors and illustrators, but they turn out to be books whose content is nothing but the inane virtue signaling of our self-loving age. Even poets, once the chroniclers of an age, write nonsense. Dark ages. They're marked by vulgarity and ignorance in language through the influence of media. Having that near constant projection of words coming at us from screens, in doctor's offices, at the gas pumps, in the grocery store, the hotel lobby, and seemingly every other place coarsens our language and our understanding. So we use, as a society, more and more coarse expressions, less exact expressions, and more extreme ones in less charitable ways, making uncharitable judgments about others. Exaggeration in language obscures the truth. For the Christian, it's a time of darkness because misuse of language hinders the acquisition of and love for truth. And I could say just a little more about the Christian in a dark age. It will be a time of weakness and vulnerability. People won't be on your side if you fear the Lord. On the side of oppressors, there will be power. There will be wickedness in seats of judgment. It may well mean living in financial instability or poverty. The darkness can be marked by feeling helpless in the face of rapidly changing narratives and societal turmoil. People will not be good to one another. They won't be motivated by justice or mercy. It will be tribulation, as Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16. And Christians, it may go on and on. It may be a prolonged waiting while we are seeking the face and presence of the Lord. I have to say something clarifying about this. Darkness, we know, we believe, darkness comes from sin. But to understand what God is asking us of us in this darkness. We have to acknowledge that the darkness is a complex morass of problems and man's well-intentioned attempts to solve those problems. The solutions often create other problems. Darkness, in other words, is not produced at a one-to-one ratio of sin. One sin does not produce one distress. Rather, one sin can produce a multiplicity of distressing situations that are two, three, four, and even more times removed from that sin, but still caused by sin. For example, Adam at the tree could not have fathomed a worldwide pandemic. There are wheels within wheels, so to speak. It's complex, and we have to recognize that as we take the help that God provides. Now, God says that believers and unbelievers alike are going to have to deal with the darkness. For believers, though, we ask this question, where are we going? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, God exhorts in verse 10, and we assume we're not walking in circles, but progressing from start to finish. Where are we going? Well, Isaiah has just given a servant song. He's written it down, which is Christ's own thoughts as he's coming into the world. And the implication is that God in the servant's work is revealing his arm. God's arm is revealed in the servant's work. And the scripture makes it clear that Jesus is God's light sent into the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, John 12. Now we know where we are going because light illumines our way into God's presence. If you're wondering how we can understand that, I want you to think about the temple and its furniture. The temple and its furniture, which was a living illustration of the person and work of Christ. Three important articles come to our attention. There was an altar outside where sacrifice was made. Inside was a passageway lit by lamps. And that passage opened at the further end into the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, the presence of God. This was the gospel in the Old Testament. Access to God was by traversing a lighted passage into the presence of God. That journey began at the altar. Through faith in the atoning blood, sacrifice, communion, and fellowship with God were wide open. The shadows, though, they fall away in the new covenant where the atoning blood of Jesus has brought believers to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace. The light of the gospel calls sinful men to leave the darkness and to follow Christ into the Father's house. The light beckons sinners to the altar of atonement, says, come to the cross of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Remember him saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And you know the way to where I am going. Beloved, Jesus is God's way of dealing with our darkness. If we follow his light, we will reach the Father's house. Now, how can Isaiah say that the remnant walks in darkness and has no light if the temple is there in Jerusalem? The remnant, you remember, was about to see the temple destroyed, and thus there would be no light. They're also going to live through a famine of the word of God, no light. Men preferred exile over God's presence. This world could provide no light for them, the remnant. The world can provide no light for them, and it can't for you either if you belong to Christ. So now we also know how we are to get to the Father's house. We know how to get there. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You know how it is if you walk around your house at night without any light. You discover the things that were left out on the floor, usually by stubbing your toe on them. Imagine you're walking through a great building and it is pitch black. Or imagine perhaps that you're in a cave deep in the depths of the earth. There is no light. You would crawl or you'd stumble haltingly. You'd be afraid and there would be dangers unseen. You can't move in a purposeful fashion when there's no light. You can't move with confidence when there's no light. And when you're in a strange place with no light, you don't know where you're going. God's simple exhortation is, trust me. In all the distress you are going to encounter, trust me. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. All that God is, he has staked his reputation on it, that is his name. Anyone who can perceive the grace and mercy found in Christ knows God will perform all God's word. In other words, if you go with Christ, you know that you will reach glory. Darkness may cover you, but it won't hinder you. You will fear no evil. Through trouble, though your pathway be, you know God will preserve your life and work out what pertains to you. He'll do it because God is God and he loves you as much as he loves his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8. I'm saying you know God will do it because he has staked his reputation on it. It is his name. And the second exhortation, which will be our last one, is let him rely on his God. The Hebrew word is lean, like you would lean on a fence or a gate or a cane. So now imagine being lost in that pitch black. You grope, you struggle, but now here comes someone in the dark who lifts you up and lets you lean on his arm. I'll support you, he says. I'll guide you. That was God's promise back in Isaiah 42. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into a level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. This is what God does for his saints through his servant Jesus. God wants us to lean on him. And you know we can't do that physically like you would lean on a fence. Therefore, the sense is rely on him. Trust the measures God tells you in his word. Trust his methods. If you do, living through a dark age will make you a person unafraid of danger. Your movements will be purposeful and confident. No, not self-confident, but confident. Confident in the one who supports you. Furthermore, the complexity of the darkness won't overwhelm you. It's too great for any one of us to change these wheels within wheels, but the hardness of men's hearts and the complexity can be left to him because Christ has all resources at his disposal. Beloved, it's better if he's in charge, so let him lead. Let the Lord light the way for you. As weird and even as medieval as it sounds, to believe in the Lord Jesus in a dark age like this, it is just the right measure. You know, people are talking about the changing times, and I'm closing with this. They're saying that we're living at a time when history is being made. For the Christian, any revolution that moves further into exile from God is just another dark age. But we need never despair. Another age is coming. We know about that. Behold, I come quickly, our ascended Lord has said. And we say in return, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Merciful God, We thank you for your word that gives life and understanding. And we thank you that we can rely on you, knowing you are trustworthy and utterly faithful to your people and that you have all wisdom. Lord, if one of us were placed in full authority, even of a nation, we wouldn't know how to manage these affairs. We wouldn't know how to manage a world. We pray that you would do your saving work. We are so thankful that you looked on us, that you chose us, that you called us out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. We pray that you would further help us die to the world, a world passing away. Help us to do the will of the Father. And we ask for our little ones that you would protect them as they grow up and give them the faith that they need in Jesus. Strengthen us with all might in our inner man, as you've said you would do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.